To continue our series, this is our last message, on the incarnation of Christ. And we've come to a pretty difficult, really the hardest aspect of the doctrine to understand is the fact that we have two natures in one person. It's somewhat perplexing. It's hard for our little finite minds to understand. So we're going to consider that, and then we'll have questions. Now, this union in one person, you've got Christ is fully God, 100% God. He's fully man, 100% man. Okay? United in one person. This union in one person explains why the human nature of Jesus receives special treatment by holy angels and men. Okay? The God-man, the theological term for it is theanthropic. The God-man, Christ, is worshipped by men and angels. He's the object of worship several times in Scripture and adoration. Although the ground of worship and prayer toward the Messiah lies in His deity, nevertheless, the union in one person of the two natures makes the religious worship of the divine human person lawful, appropriate, and commendable. Can we have pictures of Jesus? No. Can we have crucifixes and statues of Jesus? No. Can we have icons of Jesus? No. However, when we see Jesus in person, we will be able to bow before Him and adore Him in the whole person. The adoration of Jesus' body would not be lawful if He were two separate persons, but He's one person, so it makes it lawful. And here's what Francis Turretin notes with regard to the person of the mediator. He says there is a threefold communication. Number one, a communication of attributes and of the properties of each nature to the person. That is, they are attributed to the one person. They're not mixed in any way. They're attributed to the one person. Number two, a communication of office and of effects by which the mediatorial works bearing upon our salvation are ascribed to the person acting according to both natures. And earlier when we discussed the atonement, and we noted that it had to be absolutely essential and necessary that Jesus Christ be truly a man, yet without sin, and truly God in every way. If He was just man, He could not offer a sacrifice of infinite value and efficacy for the elect. And if He was just God, He couldn't die. He had to be able to suffer and die as a man to redeem us, sinful men. And then number three, communication of honor and worship due to the God-man. And he's got the theanthropo. And that's from the Institutes of Eclectic Theology, Volume 2, page 322. The communication of attributes is real with respect of the one person. But once again, it must be emphasized that there is no mixing of the two natures. Okay? They cannot be mixed in any way. If they were mixed in any way, you'd have Eutychianism. You'd have something that was neither God nor man. There are many instances in the Gospels where Christ the person will make I statements that can only be applied to His divine nature. For example, John 8:58, before Abraham was, I am. Before Abraham was, I am. And you can look at later John 10:30. At other times, He will make statements that can only be applied to His human nature. I thirst. John 19:28. There are other passages where what can only be said of the Lord's human nature are spoken of as applying to the Lord or God. For example, 1 Corinthians 2:8. They crucified the Lord of glory. And then the Son is said not to know the day or hour of His own coming in Mark 13:32. There are even passages where the person Jesus Christ is addressed according to His human nature and then explicitly spoken of as God. An excellent example is Romans 9:5. From whom according to the flesh Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. If our Lord was two separate persons, the writers of Scripture would not freely and simultaneously ascribe to Christ attributes of humanity and divinity. Now, once again, this is a difficult doctrine, but it's taught in Scripture, and we have to learn it, and we have to understand it as best we can. They call Him Lord or Son and attribute to Him, often in the same sentence, what is true only of Him as God, what is true only of His humanity, and what is true of Him only as the God-man. Here's what Burkhoff says. Quote, this is from A Systematic Theology, page 323. Quote, in several passages, both natures are set forth as united. The Bible nowhere teaches that divinity is in the abstract or some divine power was attributed to or manifested in a human nature, but always that the divine nature in the concrete, that is, the divine person of the Son of God, was united to the human nature. And then he lists about eight passages. This brings us to point number three. Only the orthodox Chalcedonian doctrine of the two natures in one person does justice to Christ's works, especially His work of redemption. One encounters Jesus, the person, controlling the weather, Mark chapter 4. Walking on water, Matthew 14. Raising the dead, Matthew 9 and John 11. Forgiving people's sins, Matthew 9, 2. Telling people that they are saved, Luke 23, 43. Saying that He is the Lord of the Sabbath, Matthew 12, 9. Creating food, Matthew 14, 14. Shining like the sun, Matthew 17, 1 to 6. And offering Himself on the cross, Hebrews 10, 12. The incarnate Son of God is the only source of life for the elect. Only the people who believe in Him as fully God and fully man, who as one person secured a perfect redemption, can obtain eternal life. You see the importance of this doctrine. We need the incarnation to be saved. There's no way to do it without the incarnation. Only a mediator who is both God and man in one person can offer a sacrifice of infinite value and can provide a perfect righteousness for God's people. It is because of the union of the two natures in one person that the infinite merit and efficacy of His work is due. And then number four. The heretical idea that Christ is both two persons and one person at the same time not only contradicts Scripture, but also defies simple logic. Jesus cannot be two separate persons and one distinct person at the same time. If the mediator was two separate persons, then the incarnation would not be a true personal union, but would in effect be a mere indwelling of the divine nature in a human person. And that's a heresy. Such a view is essentially adoptionist in nature. That's the idea, once again, that you had a human shell and the divinity inhabited that human shell. That's why the Chalcedonian Creed emphasizes that Christ is truly man with a real human body and a rational soul. This brings us to our next point, which is labeled an hypostatic Christology. That's not three words, that's two words. The most difficult aspect of the incarnation to understand is the doctrine that the divine Son took into union with Himself a human nature that is a full complex of human attributes, but not a human person. Okay, this is where it gets very difficult to understand. This teaching, known as an hypostasia, which means no person, asserts that the Logos assumed a human nature that was not personalized, that did not exist by itself. Okay, here's where it gets tricky, but this is standard Orthodox theology. That the Logos provided the basis for the personality of Christ. Now, this point does not mean that we should think of Christ as an incomplete man, for He had a true human body, soul, and will. What it does mean is that Jesus was personal as a man by virtue of His manness in the person of the Son. In other words, as a person, the Son of God gave personal identity to the human nature which he had assumed without losing or compromising his divine nature. I know that's extremely difficult to understand, but when we remember, the two most difficult doctrines in the Bible are the Trinity and the Incarnation. Two natures in one person. When we deal with a doctrine that's this difficult, all that we can do is faithfully present the teaching of Scripture and make sure we don't go beyond it. Because as soon as we try to go beyond it, we'll end up in heresy. So we have to present what the Bible teaches, and we have to believe it by faith and submit to it, even though our finy little puny minds have a lot of trouble understanding it. The human nature of our Lord was never intended to exist or function by itself. From the very moment of conception, the divine and human natures were united, and we had one person. From the very moment of conception, the center of the Messiah's self-identity, self-consciousness, and personality belonged to the eternal second person of the Godhead. It is important to understand that when theologians refer to Christ's human nature as impersonal, they are only speaking hypothetically of the human nature as viewed by itself. The reality is that the human nature never had an independent existence or personal subsistence. Once again, from the very moment of conception, you had what we call the theanthropic Christ, fully God, fully man, at the very moment of conception. The reality, once again, is that the human nature never had an independent existence or personal subsistence. The existence of the human nature and of its subsistence or personality began the moment of the Incarnation. There was never a time when even that little, you know, when it was just a single cell, there was never a time when it was not fully God and fully man. Okay, we have here, just by way of application, an excellent argument against abortion. Therefore, when theologians speak non-hypothetically of the actual Incarnation, they speak of the human nature as impersonal rather than impersonal. Now, I know that's hard to understand, but I'm getting this from Hermann Vitsius, Shedd, and Burkhoff. All three of them are teaching this. And this is standard Reformed theology. It's difficult, but it is our duty as Christians to understand Christ as deeply as we can. It is hard. While the personality of the mediator comes from the divine Son, theologians still refer to the God-man as a complex person by virtue of the fact that the divine person has assumed a genuine human consciousness, intellect, and will. Remember, once again, we're not teaching that there's a human shell that is inhabited by divinity. Christ is truly a man with a true will, a true human nature, a true soul in every respect except sin. And let me just, I want to read this quote from Shedd. Athanasius, this is Shedd speaking, from Dogmatic Theology, 1889, Volume 2, 293. Athanasius, Contra Arianus 3, defines Christ as a man impersonated into God and describes human body and soul as an instrument which the Logos appropriates personally. Excuse me, that was from Witsius. Creed Dissertation 16. The human nature thus becomes an intricate constituent of one complex person, the God-man, Jesus Christ. In the phraseology of Owen, now I'm quoting Shedd, in the phraseology of Owen, person of Christ, number 18, assumption is unto, in order to, personality. It is that act whereby the Son of God and our nature become one person. Okay, that was that. Now let me read from John Brown of Haddington. This is from his Systematic Theology, page 264. Quote, Christ's manhood, having been united to his divine person in the very formation of it, could never have any personality or particular subsistence of his own. Nor did it need it, having by the uniting act received a divine personality. instead of its own human one. Nor doth the want of human personality, especially when supplied to infinite advantage, render its manhood less perfect, its soul, being, and body united, not its mode of subsistence, which constitutes a complete human nature. And what basically John Brown of Haddington has just stated there is just the doctrine we're talking about, which is very difficult to understand, I grant you. Because our Lord's human nature is not lacking any of the essential qualities belonging to that nature, it has a real soul, a real body, and also its individuality and personhood in the person of the Son of God, the human nature should not be considered imperfect or incomplete. Is this doctrine difficult to comprehend? Yes, indeed it is. It is not excessive theological hair splitting to insist that we adhere to such a hard... Is it not excessive theological hair splitting to insist that we adhere to such a hard teaching? No, it most certainly is not. This formulation has been the official creedal confessional position of the Christian Church among all ancient, medieval, and Reformed churches. It is the Christology of the Westminster Standards. This is from the Westminster Confession 8:2. Quote, "The Son of God, the second person in the Trinity, did take upon man's nature with all the essential properties thereof, so that the two whole perfect and distinct natures, the Godhead, or we would say Godhood, and the manhood, were inseparably joined together in one person." End of quote. At this point in time, all attempts to go beyond Chalcedon or to define the human nature as a separate individual human person have resulted in heresy and irresolvable theological and exegetical problems. For example, the last book written by Gordon Clark was on the Incarnation. In fact, he never even completed the book. He died while he was writing it. And it had to be finished by John Robbins. And Gordon Clark essentially takes an historian position that there are two persons. And he tries to explain it, and he's never successful. There are certain doctrines in the Bible that are so hard and complex for our puny little minds that what we have to do is, by faith, accept what the Scripture teaches and make sure we do not go beyond it. The best other example is the Trinity. Every sermon I've ever heard as an evangelical where the pastor tried to come up with an analogy to explain the Trinity, it was always a heretical analogy. You know, God is water, steam, and ice. Well, that's not true. That's modalism. Or God is like an egg with a yolk and a shell and the white part of the egg. Well, that's not true either. Now, to all those who are not satisfied with the difficult, somewhat abstract language of nature, we are offering the following considerations. Number one, the term nature is used because the word person would result in an Nestorian impingement upon the oneness of the divine human person. Okay, that is why the term nature was chosen. Theologians must deal with the fact that although the mediator has both a human and divine consciousness, he possessed only one self-consciousness. Once again, it gets difficult. Remember last week, you never, ever find in the Gospels of Christ talking to himself or of the human nature communing with the divine nature, speaking back and forth. There is not an I-thou consciousness. There's one consciousness. However, when you talk about the Trinity, you've got the Father talking to the Son talking to the Father, the Holy Spirit talking to the Son, and so forth. You have three distinct persons. But with Christ, you only have one person. You never have an I-thou consciousness. The very notion of personality can never be predicated of him except as it draws within its scope his specifically divine identity. And if this is so, it is not feasible to speak of his human personality. Number two, you'll be able to ask all the questions you want when we're done. I know this is difficult. Most pastors would just say, well, this is too heavy, we're just going to ignore this. I think it's important. Number two, the word nature is used of the manness of Christ precisely because it is impersonal. We measure the reality and dignity of a human nature by the essential properties of the nature, not by the characteristic of individuality subsequently added to it. Personality is not an integral and necessary part of a nature, but, as it were, the terminus to which it tends. That was Francis Turrentine. Number three. We must take into account that a divine person assumed a human nature. If the Logos had obtained personality by uniting with a human nature, then he must have previously been impersonal. The incarnation would have made an essential change in the Logos, and thereby in the Trinity itself. You understand that? It's a very important point. If the second person of the Trinity had united with an individual human person, then the mediator would be two persons and not one. And once again, you've got the I-thou relationship. Number four. If the mediator was two persons and not one, then with regard to the ontological Trinity, now the word ontological Trinity, that expression, it means the Trinity self-contained, the aseity of the triune God, apart from his creation, self-sufficient, aseity. There would be three persons. But with regard to the economic Trinity, that is the Trinity as it works in creation, there would be four persons. Do you understand? That would be unscriptural and bizarre. The Bible teaches that the two natures in one person continues forever. Hebrews 13:8, 4:14 and 15, Colossians 2:9, and Romans 9:5. Forever, and it's very explicit in the Westminster Standards. Jesus Christ, the God-man, the theanthropic person, will exist through all eternity. You, sitting right here, right now, a billion years from now, will be worshiping the God-man. And he will still have the scars in his wrists, his feet, and his side. Forever. A finite, glorified human nature is now eternally united with the second Trinitarian person. And the God-man is now the middle person of the Trinity. If the incarnation involved two separate persons, then there would be two sons on the throne in heaven and not one. Instead of one harmonious work of redemption accomplished by the Trinity, as it works in creation, there would be a partnership between the true and God and a distinct human person. Jesus. Such a view, of course, is unbiblical and absurd. See, once again, it's a difficult doctrine, but the moment you move away from it, even one iota, it involves you in so many other complex problems and heresies that we just have to bow the knee to Scripture and submit to Christ's Word. Number five. The all-controlling self-consciousness in the mediator was the divine person and not the human person. And not the human nature. This was true regarding the power of the God-man as well as the knowledge of the theanthropic person. The Logos determined when and where the divine power was demonstrated. If the Logos so determined, Jesus Christ was all-powerful. When the divine nature withdrew its support from the human, the latter was as helpless as it was an ordinary human creature. The Son's divine power knocked the soldiers who came to arrest him to the ground, and then permitted them to arrest him and lead him away to torture and the death of the cross. John 18:6. When our Lord was dead and in the tomb, the Logos preserved the human body and kept it from decay. Acts 2:27. The Logos also united Jesus' human soul with his body, glorified it, and raised it from the dead. Now, it is true that was a Trinitarian act. You can read about the Father raising the Son, and the Spirit raising the Son, and the Son raising the Son. Many times in the Gospels, you can observe Christ exercising divine omniscience. And I have about 7 passages listed. Yet at other times, the divine Son does not reveal some things to his human consciousness. When our Lord was touched by the woman with the flow of blood, he said, Who touched my clothes? Mark 5:30. When Jesus discussed the time of His coming, He said that He did not know the day or the hour. Mark 13:32. The Logos knew these things, yet He did not reveal them to His human nature. Here's what Shedd writes, quote, "The difficult subject of the ignorance of Christ and His growth in wisdom and knowledge has light thrown upon it by distinguishing between the existence of the Logos in Christ's person and the manifestation of this existence. This is the key to the doctrine of the kenosis. The Logos constantly existed in Jesus Christ, but did not constantly act through His human soul and body. He did not work miracles constantly, nor did He impart to the human soul of Christ the whole of His infinite knowledge." End of quote. Conclusion. The biblical teaching regarding the incarnation of Christ and the person of the mediator is awe-inspiring. And I like to know about it because, remember, Christ, this is the person that we worship and serve forever. The more that I can know Christ, the more that we can know Christ, the better our worship of Christ will be, our adoration of Christ, our faith in Christ will all be increased. We want to know Christ more and more, so we can worship Him better and more. This doctrine amazes us not simply because it is mysterious and somewhat beyond human comprehension, but because there is a sense in which the hypostatic union of the two natures in Christ is the greatest miracle in Scripture. I really think it is. It's the greatest and most mysterious miracle in Scripture. God could create 1,000 universes. God could part the Red Sea. God could take mountains and obliterate them. But the incarnation is certainly the most unique and amazing miracle in the Bible. In order to save us, God had to become man. The Son assumed a genuine human nature in order to perfectly obey God's law. Okay, Christ had to obey the law in exhaustive detail. He had to fulfill it in our place. He obeyed the covenant of works. He exhaustively obeyed the moral law of God. Because remember, the law is two-sided. It carries a curse for disobedience, and it requires a perfect and perpetual obedience. If you just got rid of the curse, and you didn't have any sins against you, well, you haven't merited eternal life. You're in the same place Adam was in the garden before the fall. You need someone to obey the law in exhaustive detail in your place. It enabled Christ to suffer and die on the cross as a vicarious atonement. Real blood was shed. Real suffering. And it enabled Him to rise again victorious over Satan, sin, and death. Even now, right now, the Son of God sits enthroned at the right hand of God, interceding and applying redemption to His people. As part of His redemptive obedience, the theanthropic Christ, the God-man, is raised from the dead. That's His reward. He ascends to the Father. He is given the Holy Spirit as the theanthropic Christ, and He sends the Holy Spirit and applies that redemption to His people. That is part of His reward for His redemptive obedience. And Christ actively, His mediatorial work of redemption is complete. The foundation is done. But through history, He's the one who is actively saving His people. That's why Arminianism is such a bad heresy. Because it has Christ in heaven helpless trying to save people and He can't get the job done. When Christ is the all-powerful King, who has all authority in heaven and on earth, sending the Holy Spirit, regenerating hearts, interceding for people. He's interceding for you. Why is it that Peter fell and was restored, but Judas went out and hanged himself? Well, Christ prayed for Peter. He interceded for Peter. We have nothing to boast or glory about. We're rotten sinners, but Christ intercedes in our behalf. And Christ saves us exhaustively in the fullest sense of the term. It is a tremendous blessing to us that the mediator will forever be both God and man. For eternity, we'll be able to look at the scars in our Lord's hands, feet, and side. His glorified human body will be an eternal testimony to His supreme love. We're going to behold Him forever and be in His presence. The love that caused Him to descend from the throne room of heaven to the filthy manger in Bethlehem and the painful road to Golgotha, that is the love of our Savior, and that will be a testimony forever. See, we have to continually look to the God-man with the eyes of faith. We believe in the whole Christ, the divine human mediator. We trust in the whole Christ. When we talk about belief in Christ, we believe in Him as the divine human mediator, as a person. And, okay, we believe in Him as defined by the Scriptures, and we believe in the work that He has accomplished in our behalf. You're trusting in Christ. And you can't separate His work from His person. That's why when people, the modernists and so forth, the neo-evangelicals, well, I like this, but this doctrine, I reject that. No, we're not allowed to do that. We believe in the whole Christ. We must accept His person, trust in His person and His work, and now that He's risen from the dead and all authority in heaven and earth has been given to Him, what does it say? All things that He has taught, we are to follow, we are to teach and obey. There is no other name given among men by which we can be saved, Acts 4:12. There is only one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ, 1 Timothy 2:5. And you know, we know, there is no greater motivation for obedience and good works than our love and adoration for Christ. Now, we're going to go out and we're going to visit some widows. Now, if we were pagans, would we do that? Well, maybe we would, but we would do it for the television camera so people would glorify us. No, we do it because we love Jesus Christ. And we know that obedience pleases Christ. Covenant faithfulness pleases Christ, and that's why we're going to do it. And He's going to get the glory. We get no glory. On that day, when we're in His presence, we're going to take the jewels and the crowns that we get, and we're going to cast them at His feet. And we're going to wipe His pierced feet with our tears of joy at what He's done for us, rotten, disgusting sinners that deserve nothing but hellfire and damnation. Let us pray. Lord, enable us to be continually faithful to our precious Savior. Cause us to understand what He has done for us. Cause us to understand who He is. Cause us to be faithful to Him and appreciate what He has done and never take it for granted, because we are so wicked by nature, Lord, that we need to be continually filled with Your Holy Spirit and reminded that our human autonomy, that our love of sin is displeasing to our precious Savior. So help us, Lord, repent and follow Him thoroughly and love Him thoroughly. Increase our love and our devotion to Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. Did we have any questions? I know that was pretty complex stuff. Any questions about any of that? It's a very difficult doctrine, I grant you. You got a question?
I understand. We talk about Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever.
Mm-hmm.
That means that the crucified Christ had to used to be crucified before He was crucified.
Well, you have to make a distinction theologically between what happened in the covenant of redemption before the creation of the universe and what happens in time. Because we are justified in time and space. Because Paul says before to the Ephesians, before you were saved, you were dead in your trespasses and sins and you're a bunch of rotten bums. But now, you're saved. So even though these things are from eternity, we have to make a distinction between what God has predestinated and what's in the ontological Trinity and the covenant of redemption and what takes place in time.
I just want to know, the evangelical and the charismatic seem to use the name Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
And I've just, just thought of this. When a Reformed preacher preaches, he usually will say, Christ the Lord, Christ, or Jesus Christ, and doesn't really separate the name Jesus from Christ.
Mm-hmm.
In the charismatic Pentecostal, when they're saying, in the name of Jesus, in the name of Jesus, are they just taking his person, or is that just the way that they want to be personalized, the Jesus name more?
Well, let me explain that, because I'm very familiar with the charismatic movement. Essentially, the name of Jesus has almost become a superstitious, magical mantra, where if you pray in the name of Jesus or you do something in the name of Jesus, they expect, it's kind of like in the Kenneth Hagin sense of name it and claim it. The word Jesus, Yeheshua, or Joshua, there's nothing mystical or magical in that word. It's what is behind the word. It's what's behind that. And thus, one of the big arguments against exclusive psalmody is, well, you don't say the name Jesus. Well, it's what's behind the word that's important. And in the name of Jesus means that you're backed up by the authority of the Son of God. The charismatics have taken it and turned it into a magical, mystical, almost like abracadabra. And it's because they're not solidly rooted in good theology. They're not solidly rooted in good exegetical preaching. And therefore, they're into gimmicks. And they're into all sorts of weird, superstitious things that are totally bizarre. Okay. But that's basically in a nutshell. Now, there are some decent charismatics out there, but not many. There are some Calvinistic charismatics. They need to repent. They just need to repent of that one error.
Just from her question, I once did a study on the New Testament where the name of Jesus was used, where he was referred to as just Jesus without Christ Jesus or Jesus Christ or the Lord Christ or the Lord Jesus Christ or whatever. And outside of the Gospels where people were addressing him as Jesus, I think I found maybe one or two places where Paul or James or someone referred to him as Jesus, and I think in one or both, it was referring to him in a historical context.
Oh, interesting.
Not addressing it to him, but saying, when Jesus walked or something like that, something concerning his earthly ministry, but anything in terms of the present tense always had, I don't know, in some ways maybe a more regal title or a more thorough, usually Lord was there, but sometimes it would be Christ Jesus or Jesus Christ.
And that makes a lot of sense. That makes a lot of sense because with the completed revelation, the further revelation of the New Testament, we know he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and therefore the designation in the epistles, the official designation would be the Lord Jesus Christ. And Romans chapter 1 would be an excellent example where in a space of three verses, he tells you just about everything there is to know about Christ, in just a few verses. It's amazing. But I hope this has been profitable. And let's why don't we go ahead and stand and sing a short psalm. If we can get Jim.